We'll turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. We'll get into the scriptures this morning in Galatians chapter 5. Get myself situated here. In Galatians 5, verses 13 through 26, we read this: "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." We have been, for the past 2 weeks, I believe now, engaged in a study of this particular section of Paul's letter to the Galatian churches, and it is in these verses that the apostle has begun to work out the practical implications of the doctrine of salvation, or the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone, for our life and behavior, for our attitudes and words. What does that doctrine look like lived out in life? Paul has spent, in effect, 4.5 chapters communicating the truth that salvation, that is, eternal life, peace with God, true righteousness before the Lord, the forgiveness of our sins, and freedom from the guilt and judgment brought by the standard of God as found in the law, come through faith in Jesus Christ alone, through faith in Him alone, and not on the basis of our works or on the basis of our religious endeavors or through our own fallen attempts at virtue. And he's done this, of course, in response to a group of Jews who have disrupted and distorted the purity of the gospel message and the faith and Christian walk of the Galatian believers, who had at one point received Paul, the letter tells us, and the message that he brought of salvation by grace through faith alone as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself, Galatians 4:14 tells us. He says, this is how you receive me, as an angel of God or as Christ Jesus himself, but who now was seen by some as an enemy because of the heretical influence of the Judaizers. Paul asked the question of these believers in chapter 4, verse 16. "So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" It appears that some of these believers in Galatia had even become antagonistic toward Paul in his insistence that we cannot adopt the theology that our own efforts can somehow endear us to God or make us right with Him, and that combining faith in Christ with attempts to fulfill the law behaviorally is a corruption of the path to true salvation, placing the person who believes this heresy under the obligation to keep the whole law, something that we've talked extensively about, cannot be done. Something that cannot be done up to the standards that God requires. And that standard, of course, is perfection. And that will ultimately lead to the damnation of the one who adopts that belief. But as we've discussed, the truth that we are saved only by faith and not by works can lead to antinomianism. Remember, that's a big word. Okay, that belief can lead to antinomianism, or the idea that because salvation is not dependent in any way on our works, then we are not bound in any way to the law or bound to any standard of God, and therefore how we behave is immaterial. It just doesn't matter to God because our works aren't what save us anyway. That's antinomian thinking. It's the word that is used for that sort of theology or belief. And Paul confronts that misapprehension, in this section by answering the question here about what the results of true faith in Christ are in the life of a believer. That's what this whole section is about. Okay, you're free from the condemnation of the law. What does it look like then? Is it true that somehow your behavior doesn't matter? And if not, what does this salvation by grace through faith alone look like in the life of a person who trusts Christ? What are the fruits of salvation that God grants us by faith in His Son? If we are free from the law, then what does that freedom look like? And Paul makes it clear that although we are free from the burden of the law relative to the need to seek to earn our righteousness before God through it, we are not free to turn our liberty into license. We're not free to turn that freedom, that liberty, into license. In Christ, we are free. And this is a freedom that we are to cling to with all our might. Paul says that. Stay free. But it is a freedom not to do whatever we want, but to do what is right. It's a freedom to do what is right and to live in obedience to the Lord as a result of our righteous position before Him. That is to say, we are free to live in a manner consistent with the reality of who we are in Him by faith. Those who have had the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, we're meant to live consistent with that as people who can now live free from the judgment of the perfection required by the law, such that we can pursue fulfilling the law without fear, working to be obedient to the Lord's standards by faith and knowing that we have forgiveness when we fall short and sin. And so Paul is seeking here in Galatians 5 to instruct us on what a life lived by faith in Christ looks like. And he's done this by working through three contrasts. In that section we just read from verses 13 through verse 26, there are really three contrasts that are all connected to one another. The first of these he delivered in verses 13 through 15, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago, where Paul gives us both a prohibition, remember, and a prescription. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. There's the prohibition. But through love, serve one another. There's the prescription. Here is a picture of the Christian life, of a life lived in conjunction with the reality that by faith we are made righteous before the Lord and with freedom to please our Father with our behavior while living under His grace and our failures. Do not presume, he's basically saying in verses 13 through 15, do not presume on the grace of God in saving us by faith alone, by following your inclinations, by living according to the desires of your flesh. Rather, serve others from a foundation of love for them. A prohibition and a prescription. This is the first of the three contrasts. A life lived in accordance with or in subjection to the impulses of our flesh, or a life lived loving others and from that heart of love for others, serving them. There's the contrast. You live according to your flesh, or do you live loving other people and serving them and giving yourself away from them, giving yourself away for them, taking care of them, praying for them, seeking to meet their needs ahead of your own, doing good by them. And here we saw the glorious irony that by doing that, by loving others as we love ourselves, we actually are fulfilling the law. Isn't that amazing? Which was the very thing that the Galatians were seeking and failing to do through Judaic religious observance. They wanted to say, faith isn't enough. I need to add on Jewish religious observance to fulfill the law, which is actually impossible. In doing that, they've left the purity of the gospel and are damning themselves under the judgment of the law because they can't keep it. And Paul is saying, your freedom in Christ gives you the freedom to love others and serve them. And in doing that, you fulfill the law. Remarkable. But your salvation comes through faith in Christ alone. The second contrast we looked at last week in verses 16 through 18 when we studied the command to walk by the Spirit versus carrying out the desires of the flesh. And here again we have the idea of the flesh and its inclinations and leadings versus a mandate or a prescription. This prescription or command that Paul gave us in verses 16 through 18. In the first contrast, we were to refrain from using our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh and to seek to serve others through love. And in the second contrast, we are mandated or commanded by Paul to refrain from carrying out the desire of the flesh, but instead to walk by the Spirit of God. God's command, the non-negotiable for his people, is that as we journey through life and all of its variegated facets and all of the things that we're sharing and dealing with all the time, we are in everything we do, in all our words and deeds and attitudes, to submit ourselves to the influence and guidance and power of the Spirit of God. To prayerfully listen to him as he speaks to us in our hearts and through our consciences. To listen to and obey him as he directs us through the Word of God, through the Scriptures. And to ask for his strength and grace to carry out all that he has called us and led us to do. As Lauren was talking about. I need strength to just, Holy Spirit, give me strength to be gracious, to be Jesus to people. To be obedient to what you call me to. And we saw last week that the desires of the Spirit and the desires of our flesh are at war with one another. They're battling in a spiritual tug of war. Literally in the Greek, that's the idea. That they're two opposing forces pulling against each other. There's a spiritual tug of war between our flesh and the Spirit of God for our attention and obedience. And knowing this, being aware of that reality, we are called to allow the Spirit to win that battle and to be influenced and directed by him and not by those things that seem good to us. There is a way that seems right to a man, but it only leads to death. We're to submit ourselves to the Spirit and not what seems good to us. According to our wisdom or according to the wisdom of the world and its philosophies. And we spoke about the flesh last week and specifically about what Paul means when he uses this term, the flesh. And here in Galatians 5 particularly, and this is an important theological idea, and so it bears repeating again that the flesh here, the word here is the Greek word sarkos. I think I've repeated that a number of times over the past few weeks. It's just the word for flesh. But it's used to describe not just our bodies or our literal flesh, although it includes that, but it's describing the desires of our fallen and sinful natures, manifested in the drives and appetites of our bodies, of our flesh. You see? The word here speaks to the appetites of our bodies and of our beings, but particularly as they are driven by our sinful and fallen natures as sinful people. And it's important to keep this in mind as we come to the third contrast in this section today, beginning in verses 19 through 21, where Paul begins to contrast in detail and with specificity the deeds of the flesh versus the fruits of the Spirit. The deeds of the flesh versus the fruits of the Spirit. Church, we are free from the condemnation of and enslavement to the law and the need to attempt to earn favor with God and salvation by fulfilling it. But as those who believe in Jesus, we are meant to be holy. And I said this last week, churches don't talk about this. We're meant to be holy or set apart from the rest of the world and those who do not place their faith in Christ, in how we behave, both in the things that we do and the things that we do not do, in our attitudes, in the way that we think about things, and in our worldview. And this is something that, as I said, is increasingly not talked about in the church today, family, perhaps for fear, I don't know why exactly, but perhaps for fear that some may take it, that we would advocate that believers need to perform to be saved. Maybe they're afraid, well, I can't say that people need to act certain ways or not act in other ways because I'm afraid I'd be saying that they're earning their salvation by doing so. To the contrary, family, in our little community, we're going to be little theologians, and we're going to have sound theology and strong theology, okay? A mature theology holds firmly to the reality that we are saved and made righteous by faith alone. But that saving faith produces in all who genuinely possess it a desire and increasing inclination throughout the journey of life to be obedient to the God who has saved us. This is what the Scripture teaches, and we hold these things in tension. And it doesn't teach that so that we can make judgments about who knows Jesus and who doesn't. It's not the issue. Examine your own hearts. If you profess to genuinely know Jesus, look at your life. Are the fruits of the Spirit in your life? Do you care about what God says? Or are you resistant to what the Scriptures say? A mature theology holds firmly to the reality that we have salvation by faith alone, apart from our works, but that saving faith produces fruit and obedience to the Lord. And the inference of this, church, is that those who profess saving faith in Christ, but who are in effect antinomian in their behavior, or who have no inclination to live according to the clear commandments of Scripture, who have no interest in what pleases and displeases God, and who live in opposition to what God clearly asks of His people, do not truly know God and have not been made righteous by Him through faith in Jesus. The imputed righteousness of Jesus, family, comes out. Just like the wickedness that is in fallen man comes out. You see? We live consistent with who we are inside. And while that has been an inference to this point, okay, that those who don't produce fruit are not in the faith, while that has been sort of an inference, it's inferred in what we've studied so far in our text this morning, Paul makes it clear in no uncertain terms that this is the case. Those who truly know Christ desire to serve others through love and set themselves to walking by the Spirit. Those who love and know God through His Son by faith will never be perfect or blameless this side of eternity. That's not what we're talking about. But they do work from a heart of love toward our Father to resist the desires of the flesh and to seek to do the will of God by His grace. Now, what are the desires of the flesh? What are the desires of the flesh? How can we know when we are being led by our flesh or when we are being led by the Spirit of God, as Paul calls us to walk by Him or walk by the Spirit and not carry out the desires of our flesh? How can we identify these things as we observe the world and the people in it? How do we discern between what is of the Lord and His Spirit versus what is of the flesh and that has as its source evil and not good? How do we discern these things? Let's look at verse 19. We're not going to get to the fruits, by the way, of the Spirit. We're going to look at the deeds of the flesh today. So it's a little ugly. It's a little dark today. Okay? But let's look at verse 19 to begin. As Paul begins his contrast of the deeds of the flesh versus the fruits of the Spirit. In verse 19 we read, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident." The deeds of the flesh are evident. Now we're going to stop there, as this is important, family. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Paul indicates immediately that those things that originate from the wicked and fallen nature of human beings, those things that come from our natural instincts and inclinations because we are sinful, that is the deeds of the flesh, they are evident. They are evident. Now, what does this mean? They are evident. The definition for evident is simple. Just look it up in the dictionary. It means plain or obvious, clearly seen or understood. The Greek word here translated evident means manifest, which means clear or obvious to the eye or mind. Clear or obvious to the eye or mind. In other words, church, that which comes from the flesh, those deeds which have at their root sin, and that come from the fallen nature of human beings, are obvious and clear to everyone. They're obvious and clear to everyone. Romans tells us that wicked men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What does that mean? That means, in this instance, that wickedness and the deeds of the flesh are evident, and we can take from those two truths that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness and that wickedness or the deeds of the flesh are evident, that wicked men will suppress the truth that wickedness is wicked. And they'll make it look good. And they'll say it's good. The deeds of the flesh are evident. They're obvious and clear to evident or to everyone, excuse me. They are evident even to those who reject God and who do not have faith in Christ. They are evident even to those who reject God and who do not have faith in Christ. And this matters, family, because when we observe behaviors like the ones that Paul is about to list here, under the guise of righteousness, under the banner of Christianity, under the banner of virtue, or under the heading of enlightenment and wisdom, we can know that there is in those situations, listen to me carefully, okay? When we observe these things that we're about to look at under the heading of enlightenment and wisdom and virtue, we can know that there is in those situations an intentional denial of that which God has made plain to people. These things are obviously and clearly fleshly or wicked and are opposed to the leading of the Spirit of God and His will for His people, for all people, of His will for all people. However much, church, people justify the behaviors in this list or deny the inherent evil of them, the Word of God tells us that they are manifestly, obviously, and clearly evil. We can work to convince ourselves otherwise. We can commit such acts repeatedly, such that our consciences stop bothering us about them. But there can be no doubt about their wickedness. They are evident. And as believers, we should avoid such things, of course. But we should also be unafraid, church, to identify them as such when we observe them. And I don't mean going out and calling it out. But when we see things we know in our minds and our hearts, that is not of the Lord. That's not of God. That's not of the Spirit. It's evident. However much I may not like it, it's evident. Now his list here in these verses contrasts with the fruits of the Spirit. in verses 21 and 22, which we'll get to in the coming weeks. But for this morning, we'll look at the deeds of the flesh and the reality concerning those who practice such things. The reality concerning those who practice such things. Interestingly, the deeds of the flesh that are listed here are related. And I noticed in my study, are grouped. They're grouped, so to speak, into what I would call four categories, for lack of a better word. I don't like the way they broke up the verses because it's clear that Paul is grouping these and they don't group them. They don't demarcate the verses according to the grouping. They're grouped into four categories. There are 15 deeds or sins grouped into four categories here. And they are sins of carnality, sins of occultism, sins of relational discord, and sins of intoxication. Okay? Those are just my terms. You could call them something else that's similar. But they fall under these categories: carnality, occultism, relational discord, and intoxication. So first, sins of carnality. Carnality or carnal acts are things related to sexual appetites. Okay? Carnal is defined as sexual, sensual, erotic, lustful, lascivious, libidinous, lecherous, licentious, lewd, prurient, salacious, coarse, gross. Notice in verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. And Paul begins his list with these sins, these deeds of the flesh, almost assuredly because of their prevalence in the culture of his day. Roman culture was a sexual bonanza. And by the way, he begins because of that, which would also make them perfectly appropriate to deal with first in our culture. Because we too live in a sexual bonanza, in the worst senses of that word. In a culture of utter sexual chaos. Paul begins lists of vices or sins in other places in Scripture the same way, starting with sexual sins in 1 Corinthians 6, in Ephesians 5, in Colossians 3. And interestingly, in Romans 1, as Paul lists out the progression of the judgment of God on mankind as they've abandoned him and have turned their inclinations, he says, for worship to the creature rather than the Creator, the first thing God gives them over to is sexual impurity. There isn't fire and brimstone in Romans 1. He judges us by turning us over to our own lusts. It's the first thing he does. He gives them over to first sexual impurity, to sexual deviance, to homosexuality and immorality of every kind. In Galatians 5:19, we have three words here for this, each with a little bit of a different nuance. And these things, God's word tells us, are evidently, obviously wicked. First is immorality, or the word porneia. Porneia, a word you may remember from our series on divorce. It's where we get the word pornography. It's a general word for all manner of sexual sins, but refers to everything from fornication, prostitution, fornication, sex outside of marriage, adultery, incest. It's a broad word and simply speaks to our desire, church. Human beings' desire. We all have them. Okay? For all manner of sexual activity outside of the design and plan of God for sex. He then moves to impurity. The word akatharsia, which means moral uncleanness. Moral uncleanness. And it's tied to porneia, relative to the immorality of an impure nature of sexually deviant behavior. We are inclined as people, church, in our flesh, to engaging in sexual activity that makes us unclean, that makes us dirty, both physically and spiritually. And then finally, sensuality. Azelgeia is the word, which speaks to an abandonment. Now think about this. It speaks to it's the word for sensuality here, an abandonment of oneself to sexual excess and debauchery. An abandonment of oneself to it. One commentator wrote on Paul's use of this word, saying, "The sin of indecency," which is another word for sensuality here, "the sin of indecency or sensuality may represent an advance on fornication, on porneia, and on impurity," the word akatharsia. "The sin of indecency or sensuality may represent an advance on fornication and impurity, for it is vice." Now think about this in terms of the sexual excess and insanity in our culture. "It represents an advance on fornication and sensuality, for it is vice paraded with blatant impudence and insolence, without regard for self-respect, for the rights and feelings of others, or for public decency." He continues, "Here precisely is why azelgeia is such a terrible thing," or sensuality is such a terrible thing. "It is the act of a character," now listen to this, church, "it is the act of a character which has lost that which ought to be its greatest defense, its self-respect and its sense of shame." You have porneia, sexual immorality of all varieties, fornication, prostitution, incest, homosexuality. You have the immoral, the moral uncleanness of it in impurity, in the word impurity. And then you have sensuality, that giving myself over to this without any shame, without any respect for myself or respect for others. Without any regard, he says, for public decency. Family, you needn't look far in our media to find acceptance, even celebration, of every kind of overt and shameless sexual display and behavior imaginable. Even in our day now, the sexualization of children and young people. We could look things up in four clicks on the phone to see examples of these things and more. Make no mistake about how God's word categorizes such behaviors, family. God does not speak of such things as owning or embracing one's sexuality or being true to oneself or being unashamed and proud of your body as a virtue. These are the deeds of the flesh, and they are in opposition to the Spirit of God. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Galatians 5:17. Remember, family, the Scriptures are our window into reality. They're our window into reality. The truth of how things really are, as decreed by the Creator. And this is what God, the designer of sex and sexual pleasure, calls these things. And they are evidently, clearly wicked and are insolent demonstrations of defiance to and rebellion against God. As believers, we are not prudes. Have lots of sex with your spouse. Go nuts. But there's a box that God designed sex for, and it's within the box of the person that you have covenanted before him and to that person to be devoted to them for life. This is what sex is for. And it is to be pleasurable and celebrated and delightful. These things are not that. They are the deeds of the flesh, and we're all inclined to them. We're all inclined to them. I don't mean to be... I do. I do mean to be direct about these things. Because those who celebrate such things are violently direct about them. Are violently direct about them. This is rebellion against God. The deeds of the flesh are evident. They're evident. Giving oneself over, sensuality, that idea, sounds very familiar. It's who I am. It's who I am. That's the cultural speak for it. It's who I am. I'm being true to who I am. No, you're practicing sensuality. You're giving yourself over to immorality and making it your identity. You're making sexual deviancy, what God calls sexual deviancy, your identity. The second category of fleshly deeds or sins comes in verse 20. And there are two listed in this category. I've termed this category occultism, as it involves the worship of other gods and even witchcraft or sorcery. Now, these two ideas are tied together for good reason, in that while the worship of an idol or a false god, as even in modern religions like Buddhism or Hinduism, the idol itself is nothing. Paul says that in other places in the scripture. But there are spiritual and demonic forces behind these false gods. We understand this as believers. There are spiritual and demonic forces behind these false gods. The word for witchcraft or sorcery here, pharmakeia, from the word pharmakon, relates to drugs. It's where we get our word pharmacy. Relates to drugs and the administration of drugs, and was tied to the worship of false gods. I just heard it this morning, actually. Scott Adams' Periscope, which I turned it off because it was like, I shouldn't be distracted with this on my way to church this morning, was talking about the benefits of using psychedelic mushrooms for the healing of people. The word for witchcraft or sorcery here relates to drugs and the administration of drugs as it's tied to the worship of false gods, who we know have behind them demonic forces. Family, the use of psychedelics and all manner of drugs and consciousness-altering substances has ties to witchcraft and should be avoided. It's not hard to say. Just stay away from that. These are deeds of the flesh. Human beings are not naturally inclined to worship the one and true living God, but seek other entities and gods and states of mind that suit their carnal desires. This is also why, by the way, sexual immorality is tied to cultic worship, and certainly was in Roman times. They had temples for this. They had temples for this. Marijuana use in our culture, as an example, is touted as a harmless and enlightened thing. And I'm not talking about whether the government should legislate about it. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a way of thinking and viewing the world, viewing it through the lens of walking by the Spirit, or viewing it through the lens of walking and carrying out the desires of the flesh. Marijuana use is used is touted as a harmless and enlightened thing, a cool thing to do. But make no mistake, family, just because something has been made legal doesn't make it godly. It doesn't mean it's something we should do. It doesn't mean it's okay. And the scriptures are clear about the origins of these kinds of activities. They are not guided by the Spirit of God, but by our flesh. By our flesh. In the third box, we have what I would call the sins of relational discord. and they are somewhat self-explanatory: enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. These are the sins that are involved in or that are at the heart of everything from societal discord between groups of people to conflicts between individuals. These are at the heart of everything from societal discord to relational conflicts between individuals. We are watching groups of people running rampant right now in the relational discord category of the deeds of the flesh. And the Word of God tells us what sits behind this: enmity. Enmity is the first one, which is the idea of personal animosity toward others. Strife, which speaks to rivalries between people. Jealousy, or bitterness toward someone because they have something you want or feel entitled to. Outbursts of anger, which is the idea of being wrathful toward someone until you explode at them. Disputes and dissensions, or arguments and conflicts with other people or groups. Factions, which is the idea of dividing into groups that are in sinful conflict with one another. And envying, or a discontented or resentful longing aroused by someone else's possessions. What someone else's has. Everything we see right now, church, in our society, whatever the justification, whatever the reason, however righteous the backstory or justified it may seem, all of it stems from this category of sins. Relational discord, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envying. These are the deeds of the flesh relative to relationships and are what our natural inclinations are in handling conflict with others. Get in a conflict with someone, outbursts of anger. I want something that you have. Let's make a faction and go to war. Enmity, strife, and all the rest. This is our natural inclination. We are wrathful, explosive, jealous, and entitled. We're factious, divisive, and inclined to group up with others in opposition to other groups who don't share our ideas or our values or our thoughts. It's what we do. And by the way, in the societal discord category, everybody on every side is inclined toward these things. And all of it is rooted in these things. Our culture has lots of words for it, but this is the way that the Scriptures describe these things. I said this a few weeks ago. Racism, church, is not the problem. That's not how the Scriptures describe that. The Scriptures describe it as enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. This is what causes people to hate other people and mistreat them, and for the mistreated to be angry and lash out against those who mistreated them. And this happens between all people, all over the world, all the time. That's the problem. We carry out the deeds of the flesh. If you have any doubt about whether or not what we are seeing in our culture right now is born out of the fleshly desires of fallen and rebellious human beings, or if they are led by the Spirit of God in some righteous cause, no matter what the explanation or attempted justification, church, make no mistake about what God's Word says about these things. And we should lament this and pray into it and refrain from becoming angry and factious. And what? What was the prescription? Through love, serve one another. This is the answer. People want to know, what do I do? You know what God says? Through love, serve people. That's what you do. Through love, serve one another. It sounds trite and stupid and overly simple, and yet it is exactly what the living God and creator of the universe says to do. Through love, serve others. This is the call for all of us who know Jesus Christ by faith. And then finally, sins of intoxication. Notice in verse 21, drunkenness and carousing. Drunkenness and carousing. Again, these are somewhat obvious, but they're tied to one another as well. Carousing carries the idea of getting drunk. And literally, the idea is like pub crawling, partying, being disruptive and loud and out of control in your drunkenness. Notice he finishes by saying, and things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you. In other words, these 15 sins and their four categories are not exhaustive. Things like these. This list is representative of every manner of behavior that is obviously and evidently dishonoring to God and shameful and dishonoring for those who do such things. You understand, church? God's not telling us these things because he wants to kill your fun. These things destroy you and destroy people. What we're watching in our culture is an example of category three, relational discord. Is that bringing peace and joy and happiness and light? Is it solving problems? Go look at video of downtown Portland, where for the last month, every single day, in the name of justice, they're rioting down there. Is it beautiful? It's good. People are at peace. Problems being solved. No, lives are being destroyed. People are getting killed. God tells us these things for our protection, church. For our sexual protection. Here, you want to stay healthy and well and at peace in your soul and in your body? Save sex for your spouse. You want to be at peace with people? Through love, serve others. You want to be at peace with me? Don't worship other gods and practice witchcraft. You want to have a good and stable life? Don't get drunk and go partying all the time and be loud and disruptive and shameless. Our culture celebrates these things. And yet the life of a believer is meant to... This is why Paul tells us to lead a quiet life, working with our hands, minding our own business. Those three things do not fit in any of those four categories. Those four categories are antithetical to minding your own business and working with your hands and leading a quiet life and loving and serving others. It's not a comprehensive list. It's representative of all of the things that are obviously wicked and that cause harm to them, to yourself and to others. These are the deeds of the flesh. And Paul has commanded us to walk by God's Spirit. Remember, that's an imperative, peripateo. Do it. It's a non-negotiable. If you know Jesus, you walk by his Spirit. As opposed to giving opportunity for or carrying out our own inclinations and desires. As God's people, church, we are not to be a part of such things. And we are not to laud such things. We're not mean to people who practice such things. We love them and we pray for them, but we say what they are. And we don't allow our care for others to cloud and to twist the clarity of what God says about those things. As God's people, church, we are not to be part of such things. Now, I want to note, family, that these things, none of them are unforgivable. It's beautiful, right? Because most of us have done these things. Or perhaps even now, dare I say it, engage in such things. In Christ, there is grace, and by faith, we have been made positionally righteous in the sight of God, even if we are behaviorally imperfect. But if these things are the pattern and unrepentant habit of our lives, then questions should be asked about the validity of our faith, about the reality of our relationship with the Lord. If we say we love Jesus and yet we defy everything that he tells us, how can we say we love him? Notice Paul says in finishing this section, he's forewarned us. I've warned you before and I'm warning you again, he says, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice such things, those who make it a way of life to do these things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. We are not to be deceived, family. Those who practice these things and the things like them are not God's people. They are not those who know him and have his life and spirit in them. It sounds harsh, church, but it is the plain teaching of the Word of God, and we are to be discerning. We're to be discerning both about our own hearts in examining ourselves and about those who proclaim righteousness and faith, but whose lives don't evidence it according to texts like these. Proclamations of faith, as we can see from this text, must be and will be evidenced by walking by the Spirit of God and not characterized by the deeds of the flesh. On the contrary, the fruits of the Spirit, and this is the contrast, he's given us the deeds of the flesh in contrast to what does it look like when someone truly knows and follows after Jesus. The fruits of the Spirit will be evident in God's people. And we'll look at those in the coming weeks. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. One of my favorites. Self-mastery. Mastering myself. My body, my appetites, my reactions, my thinking. Under the power of the Spirit. Something that's lacking in the insanity in our world right now. Self-control. Control yourself. I was a goofy kid that couldn't sit still. I have kids like that now. My mom all the time, Michael, control yourself. Sit still. Control yourself. I always think of that. Self-control. Mastery of oneself under the Spirit's power. Under the power of God's Spirit. Retraining myself, not to follow my own inclinations, but controlling myself. I'm not going to burst out in anger against something because it's unjust. I'm going to pray and love and serve and have patience and kindness and goodness be characteristic of my attitudes and my behavior. And I'll call evil, evil with peace and love toward other people. This is the way we operate as believers, church. It's why I would come and just do a message declaring with fervor the deeds of the flesh. Because it's okay to say that stuff is evil, it's wrong, it's defiant of God. And we love those who do such things because we are those who have done such things and have been forgiven in Jesus. But if we placed our faith in Christ, we're not to participate in such things. Church, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us, through love, serve one another. May that be characteristic of Kaleo Des Moines. I think about that all the time. I used to preach in front of thousands of people. We have this little family at Kaleo Des Moines. I'm so stoked to just be saying, family, in this little room, we are going to love people and serve them. We're not going to be wrathful and factious. We're not going to be people who practice sexual immorality. We're going to restrain ourselves and ask God to help us to do this. We're going to worship Him and Him alone. We're not going to go out and get lit every weekend and act the fool. We're people who work hard and lead quiet lives and raise our children to fear the Lord and to be respectful to people. and to love and serve other people. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for the clarity of your word. Sometimes your word is very direct. And we see in Galatians 5, in no uncertain terms, the contrast between walking by your Spirit and what you desire and what we are as fallen people inclined to. Lord, lives of rebellion against you, which is sort of the banner over all of this. Sexual immorality, occultism, relational chaos, and drunkenness, and being out of control. These are our inclinations, and yet, Lord, you want us to have the life that you intended for human beings, Lord, to be people of peace and love and joy and kindness and gentleness and self-control. Your word says, against such things there is no law. No one opposes those things because everyone also knows that they are good, just as the deeds of the flesh are evident, Lord. Everyone sees those things as good. Fruits of the Spirit are evident as well. Evidently good, evidently originating with you. Help us, Lord, at Cleo Des Moines to be people who refrain from the deeds of the flesh and who seek you, Lord, who seek your word. It's not a switch. Lord, we don't throw a switch one day and suddenly we think correctly. We have sound theology. All of a sudden we're perfectly obedient to you, Lord. It's a journey, but help us to engage that journey, Lord, and to seek your Spirit for help. He is the helper, the paraclete, your word says, the one who comes alongside of us to help us. See this in John's gospel. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would help us to live for you and to walk by his precepts, by the commands of your word. Help us to change our thinking, however much we may not like it, to be in conformity with what you say about such things, Lord. About our lives, about what our lives are to look like and what they're also not to look like. Work in our hearts, Lord. Help us to be obedient to you. May we glorify you in everything, and may we be light and salt to those outside. We just thank you for the ability to live in a dark culture, in a fallen world, in the midst of chaos, but to stand and to be quiet and to honor you and to be able to serve people and to do good. Thank you for that, Lord. Help us to do that. Just commit our day, commit our lives to you, Lord. We thank you for the cross and for Jesus who has made all of this possible in his sacrifice, in his death and his resurrection, Lord. We have new life and we are free to live for you. Help us to do this. We pray these things in his name. Amen.